I must say that I feel a little like Daniel in a den of lionesses. And I wonder why I ever had the temerity and perhaps the foolhardiness, a crusty, pathetic old bachelor, to speak on the subject of men to a company including so many women, wives, mothers, and fiancés. And what possessed that bane of my life, Sandy Tate, to foist this subject on me, I can't remember. But I suspect it might well have been that he hoped I would be devoured. I fervently hope not, but I'm in your hands, which I hope will not turn out to be clutches. I can only plead that I am a man unblessed of any spouse or marital helpmeet. So have pity on me at least, and I can ask no more. You may have read what Lord Hailsham said about men and women. The churches are full of women, the prisons are full of men. Which is an interesting observation. This subject arose, I believe, because in one of our most illustrious congregations in Scotland, the question was raised of the disproportion of men to women. If you recall, you will not have missed the note of triumph in Muriel Armstrong's article in the January Life and Work that women elders had reached 49% of last year's intake. Talk of a takeover bid! And you don't need to subscribe to the epithetical monstrous regiment of women to think so. Indeed, I am reliably informed that a certain woman minister of our church is deeply concerned lest her Kirk session be invaded by a majority of women elders. And this I can fully appreciate, as one who sees it as biblical, that there are exceptions to what I believe to be a biblical principle, that public leadership in the church is normally the province of men, acknowledging, of course, the truth in the adage that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know that the lifestyle survey presented to the General Assembly in 1986 showed that among statistics of falling membership and failure to attract the young, the significantly higher proportion of women in the church was a notable feature. This is confirmed by statistics of one of our most fruitful churches. With 55% under the age of 45 attending morning worship and 68% attending evening worship, the ratio of males to females was 38% men to 62% women, almost 2 to 1. This church also notes that in the mission fields of the world, women far outnumber men and are tackling and accomplishing tasks which men should be doing. In 1973, an article was written by a prominent missionary leader entitled "Wanted More Men," and it underlined the shame and reproach of women having to do men's work on the mission field because of the unwillingness of men to respond to the challenge, "Go ye into all the world." That article ended, "When I see what some of our women accept and endure and stick at, I feel like weeping for my own sex. What is wrong with men?" Have we no backbone at all? We don't like mission organizations. Then what are you doing to show us a better way? Come and get your hands dirty with us, and then we'll listen to your strictures about your structures. As I look, I continue to quote, as I look at the gaps in our ranks and think of hundreds of young men who could fill some of those gaps but will not budge, I can only pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are refusing to do. Now, we don't have statistics of other churches of a less conservative order or ministry, that is, other congregations of a less conservative order or ministry, but I would think, would you not, that with exceptions for different reasons, the disproportion of men to women in liberal churches might be greater than with the conservative church I cited. Indeed, in comparatively recent experience, preaching in city churches in Aberdeen, as a member of the Central Churches Association in Aberdeen, in regular exchanges with most of the churches in the centre of the city, I have been astonished at the disproportion of men and the sheer lack of the young of either sex in practically all of them. I was amazed that in the most notable of these churches, I was preaching largely to congregations composed of women with comparatively few men, and these mostly in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. As far as I could judge, with a huge gap between a company of primary infants and children who soon disappeared with their young teachers and never heard the word, and the mature and the elderly, and with hardly a young man or woman left in the congregation, with scarcely a teenager to be seen. And one asked the question over and over again, looking down upon these people, where are all your young people? Not merely your children, but your young people. Now, I've often wondered what the ministers of those congregations have thought when exchanging, they came to our pulpit and looked down on a congregation far from large, but with a preponderance of those in their teens and twenties. Indeed, preaching at our recent quinquennial, Robert Brown of Queen's Cross Church, Aberdeen, remarked on the mixture of sexes and ages, as well as on the warmth and the mixing of the congregation after the service, which I think is a very important feature, and the loathness of the people to leave. I think this is a sign that the Holy Spirit is in the midst and people sense the Lord's presence and they don't want to go. Don't you think there's something there? And I've come to see this through many years as a sign that the Lord has been present in worship and has been working in hearts, creating a desire, probably partly an inchoate desire, to linger, either to be silent, in which case one or two might want to slip out quietly and not speak to anyone, even the minister, or the desire to speak to someone, possibly the minister, about the service, about themselves. Perhaps it is invidious of me, of course, to cite our own congregation, but of course that's the one I know most about. And before I go any further, because this is really an inquiry in which I hope you may have something to say, to contribute, perhaps something that I and those I have consulted hadn't thought of, but all in good time, I say, before I go any further, let me say, and perhaps it has come out partly already, that I believe the call of the gospel to those of the male sex in general is distinct from those of the female sex, and from general statistics there would seem to be a difference in the response to the call. The call of the gospel has something to do, I believe, with the quality of what I would call the robustness of the gospel proclaimed, and to a quality of manliness and maturity, which need not have very much to do with age. Such a quality in declaring the word of God. Not that I am attributing to women a response to a pathetic or sentimental presentation of the gospel more than that of men. Indeed, I have often remarked that at prayer, it is often men who pray most pathetically for missionary families and for the sick, as if we were all engaged in the Lord's work at home and abroad in the interests of our own health. Indeed, to digress, in prayer letters, there is often a disproportion of news about family welfare and about what such Christian families are in their situation to do for the Lord, which is surely to build Christ's church. Of course we are concerned for the welfare of our ministers and missionaries and their families. But if prayer largely concentrates on our own welfare, then we surely miss the point. And those that are abroad might as well come home and be in better health at home than in difficult, possibly tropical lands. I hope you see the point. We're in this work of God not primarily for the good of our own health, but to serve the King. And it is the advance of the work of the kingdom which must be our first priority at any cost, much as we feel for the sufferings of those who are in hard places and are fighting against the odds of sickness or the darkness of heathendom. But back to my main point. And because the essence of the message of the Bible is always the love of God, it would be easy for us, perhaps especially in these modern subjective days in which we live, to sentimentalize love and therefore sentimentalize our reading and preaching and teaching of the Bible so that we see the Word of God speaking to us in terms of emotion more than of reason and faith. And thus, in our preaching and teaching, bring out the devotional aspect of its truth in ways that may blunt its tremendous challenge to our consciences and to men's consciences and wills. It may even have something to do with our conception of Almighty God, especially as we conceive Him with regard to His righteousness and His wrath and His judgment. Mind you, I believe that in going into a congregation which may be new to the sound of the gospel evangelically presented, it is right that the gospel should be first presented in clear, simple, and winsome terms. This is what I sought to do nearly 43 years ago, but it was only months before the resistance to the simple evangelical presentation of the gospel led me to consider what was the alternative for these people who laughed cynically at the thought of church people being saved. And people of some consequence would ask one another jocularly, "Are you saved yet? Ha ha." And the only alternative, it seemed to me, to accepting the gospel, which they were refusing, the only alternative for me was that I should present to them the doctrine of hell and judgment. And this is what I did. And I remember that the first time I ever essayed to preach hellfire, I climbed the pulpit stairs with my heart in my mouth, and as we sang, I looked down on that poor people who already had become dear to me, and I thought, if you people knew what was coming to you today, you would flee for your lives. But I believe you know that that message of judgment, which I waited to proclaim until there was real resistance to the message of God's love in Jesus Christ, that message of judgment did something to that people to solemnize them and subdue their oppositions, which I believe nothing else in the world could have done. And I could not regret it. Of course, even that message must be proclaimed in love. You will all know the story of Bonar and McChain walking together on a Monday discussing the ministry of the Sabbath before. And one said to the other, I forget which, I was preaching on hell yesterday. And the other rejoined, and were you given grace to preach it with tenderness? I was certainly not always given grace to preach judgment with tenderness, for I recall that there was, at a time of great crisis in our congregation, a period of something like 3 months when, whatever my subject, in the end, it turned to hell and judgment, until my dear old aunt, who looked after me in the manse in those days, said to me, "Oh, Willie, is there no love in the gospel?" But you see, then there was an urge on me to declare God's word to those who were resisting and refusing the gospel manifestly. And I do believe it was that grim period which smashed the opposition to the truth in our midst, so that people were subdued under the word, although of course that was costly in losses of those who could not stand it and didn't stand it. But it did something that enabled us to begin to build a real church. But you will see from all that that there is in me an underlying assumption that the appeal to men to respond to the gospel is vitally related to the vigorous presentation of the word in robust and stout terms, including its darker side, whether you call them manlier or not. But of course I don't think it's as simple as that, apart from the fact that some of the manliest of men, as preachers and teachers of the word, are men of great compassion and exquisite tenderness. And apart from the fact that the sweetness and the gentleness of even the brawniest types of manhood proves that they may be far from lacking such tenderness. Indeed, there is often a correlation between strength and sweetness in men, which is quite remarkable. Samson's riddle, out of the strong, came forth. Sweetness. I say, there is often a correlation between the two, which is quite remarkable, with our Lord, the singular example of that, and Paul coming not very far behind. What then is it that appeals so much to women and the gospel that makes the man of the house so often assume that it is for women and children, especially old women? Surely it has not always been so. I don't think I'm wrong in my recollection of my Salvation Army experience. Salvation Army women have always been accorded an equal share with men in their ministries, and that long before female leadership invaded Protestant churches in general. And certainly in my youth it was a fact that the proportion of men to women in brethren assemblies was higher than in almost all other denominations, and occasionally evangelical people had the courage to note it and admit it. You may say that that was due to the fact that women were kept more in subjection in various ways amongst the brethren than anywhere else, but it may also have been partly due to the fact of what we might call the any man ministry, and that appealed, even psychologically, to men. But I think that higher proportion of men to women there may also have been due to the quality of robustness of the gospel these dear men, perhaps of an earlier generation, preached, as I recall. But we need to go further back to consider this subject as thoroughly as possible. I wonder what the proportions of men to women have been in the world throughout history. I suppose that's an impossible question to answer. But if it's not, then some of you will tell me. Is there any biological or genetic factor which determines that more girls are born than boys? Or is there something in the constitution of men or in male experience which tends to the liquidation of men from communities in general more than women? Wars, for instance. There are perhaps factors that we cannot determine. But mentioning wars, something nearer our time, I wondered if the loss of the cream of our manhood in two world wars affecting many nations has been a factor in our present situation. Is it possible to gain statistics of the relative numbers of males and females in society today, and in our own country in particular? For if the proportions are unequal in society generally, or in particular countries at particular times, then that would go a long way to explain the disproportions. However, even if the number of females to males were disproportionate in the general population, that does not necessarily establish the reason for the disproportion of females to males in any sectional activity in society, including the church. You will undoubtedly see a higher proportion of men to women at football matches, and doubtless at many other sporting events, except perhaps all in wrestling. Which is an interesting phenomenon that I will not discuss. I think you will see, I'm not so sure about this, but I think you will see a disproportion of women to men at most musical events. It's long, long years since I went to any musical events. One doesn't need to with the modern equipment. But I wonder if there's a disproportion of women to men at most of these events, and that may afford us a slight pointer to why there is, on the whole, a higher proportion of women to men in most churches. The fact that some would say the disproportion is less at prayer than at church services, more men, may have some significance, although the disproportion may be the other way around in some cases. More women at prayer than at church services on the Lord's Day. But let's go back to the Bible. The bulk of the Old Testament is about men, which is not to say that from Eve onwards women are not of major significance, especially in key or critical situations. Such women as, for example, Sarah, Rebecca, Miriam, Bathsheba, Jezebel, her daughter Athaliah, etc. I think you will find that of the kings of Israel and Judah, the godly ones, this is an interesting study, the godly kings of Israel and Judah mostly had godly mothers and or wives. It's an interesting study, as far as one can trace. As to the New Testament, there's Elizabeth, Mary, and a number of other Marys, including Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mark, and the mother of James and John, the woman of Samaria. Was she not a wonderful evangelist? There's the other women in Jesus' life, and in Paul's, there's Dorcas, Priscilla, Timothy's mother and grandmother, etc., etc. But you would say, wouldn't you, that men are in the forefront, albeit I believe practically every good man has been influenced by mother or wife or some other good woman. It was an old woman, very old woman, who prayed me into Gilcomston, although it was a man who kept the doomed church open until the Lord sent poor me to pick up the pieces. Nor can we blame the feminist movement for the disproportion of women to men in the church, for that disproportion obtained long before even the suffragette movement was heard of, or so I would imagine. So I think we must come to the conclusion that it has, the matter has much to do, perhaps a great deal to do, with whether there is masculine appeal in the church and its ministry or not. You see, if you look at sport, that is largely a sectional activity for men returned from their matches to the bosom of their families. And it could be that many men regard the life and work of the church as such a sectional activity, mostly for the womenfolk and the children. And church membership and office bearership also as being a sectional interest. And indeed, one does not excite men nearly so much as their football or their Freemasonry. But why does it not? That's the question. Is there not sufficient interest in the church to command the full allegiance of men? After all, the gospel call, as it came from the lips of John the Baptist and Jesus, claimed and demanded total sacrifice from men, from those who responded to their preaching. So it did with the Apostle Paul. And we see how faithful he was in the matter of Barnabas and John Mark. No shilly-shallying there, and smooth words, but plain truth. And Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. Think of Paul before the Jewish mob in Jerusalem, not to say before the elite of sophisticated Athens, with Elymas, before Festus. And think of Paul's directness with Agrippa, and then as he travelled in the various synagogues, and doubtless on his appearances before Caesar in Rome that we don't know anything about. Not to speak of Jesus before Herod and Pilate and with dear Nicodemus. I think of W.P. Nicholson, the great Ulster evangelist of the 1920s, or indeed our Scottish Jock Troop, later of the Glasgow Tent Hall. There was ruggedness about their straight speaking, and offence very often. Are we too afraid to offend with the truth? Not our offensiveness, but with the truth. There was a ruggedness, I'm saying, about their straight speaking, which certainly appealed to that which is manly, even if it hurt and challenged. You have something the same, I believe, about Billy Graham, and later a man that I hope may come and be with us at New Year, Charles Colson. I remember when Billy Graham first spoke in Gilcomston in March 1946, as a man and as a preacher. He was one of four who came. Was it Charles Templeton from Canada, and Tory Johnson and the singer Shufelt, wasn't it? Billy was younger, I think, than any of these men, and he stood far above Templeton and Tory Johnson, the head of Youth for Christ at that time, in manly authority. Is there then a lack of that manliness about our presentation of the gospel which does not appeal to men but much more to women? I'm simply throwing out hints, right, left and centre, I suppose, for discussion afterwards. And then there is this, that my Mrs. Fullerton, my first prayer warrior, said to me when candidates to be my wife began to come around. What that horrid creature Tom Swanson calls the Band of Hope. Dear old lady in her late 80s, what a wise old woman, sitting crippled with her stick at her fireside, and I sat at her feet the first years of my ministry. Don't forget, and I told her about this and the difficulty, don't forget, she said, that when a man preaches the word in the power of the Spirit, he becomes very attractive in the eyes of women, and many are drawn to him who may confuse what the Lord does by his Spirit, heightening his natural qualities with what the man is in himself. That's not to say that the Spirit deserts the man when he is not preaching, but there is and ought to be a plus when a man preaches the word, which is more than of the man himself. And I'm sure many here, I hope all preachers here, would testify to that. And while most conscientious and hungry souls will receive such a man's message as from the Lord, there are those who may still be carnally enough minded, or whose carnality is so stirred by the sight of the preacher in full flight that they become taken up with him in a way that affects women more than men, naturally. I have had to advise certain women to change their congregation because the minister, as a man, got in their hair, and they said they could not help it. And so I said they would have to help it by going elsewhere, where they could receive the word without that distraction. I believe the Lord can give death to that by his Spirit. I'm sure of that. But that is a level of commitment to Christ which seems almost foreign to many men as well as women today. Death to self. But that's all on the negative side. What is it that would appeal to the manliness of a man in the ministry of the word and in the service of the Lord at home and abroad? What is it? It is surely the challenge to be all for Christ and do all for Christ. Do we present, I'm asking myself constantly, do we present that as forcefully and boldly and masculinely as we ought? And need to, and yet not exclude compassion and tenderness and love. After all, Jesus was a man, he wasn't a woman. Why should his followers in any age or in any place be preponderantly women? Is it indeed because he was a man? Is it masculinity which attracts? You see, if there is anything in that, then that is perhaps an argument for having women preachers in the pulpit so that they may attract men. But surely that is not the case, that men are particularly attracted to women preachers, is it? I mentioned earlier about the women minister I heard of who was concerned lest her Kirk session should be peopled largely by women, and she did not think that that was a good thing, and I'm glad to say. But am I merely tinkering with the problem, if problem there be? And some of you have something much more pertinent to say to it. You'll have an opportunity in a moment. But I came upon this, which I thought was very revealing, while reading Jonathan Edwards' account of the revival in Northampton in New England in 1740-1742. He says, I am far from pretending to be able to determine how many have lately been the subjects of such mercy. But if I may be allowed to declare anything that appears to me probable in a thing of this nature, see how careful he is, I hope that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of half a year. And about, this is the point, and about the same number of males as females. I suppose that's the most important thing I have to say. He goes on, by what I have heard Mr. Stoddart say, this was far from what has been usual in years past. Is it then a matter of the command and the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit sweeping through the church? The more of the Spirit, the more men? Is it as simple as that? And costly as that? This is far from what has been usual in years past. For he observed that in his time, many more women were converted than men. Those of our young people who are, on other accounts, most considerable, are mostly, as I hope, truly pious and leading persons in the ways of religion. Those who were formerly loose young persons are generally, to all appearances, become true lovers of God and Christ, and spiritual in their dispositions. I hope, he says, that by far the greater part of persons in this town, above 16 years of age, are such as have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. By what I have heard, I suppose it is so in some other places. Edwards then goes on to discuss the general equality of all age groups responding to the gospel, including children and whole families, and including people of different colors of skin. That's Jonathan Edwards. Now the question that seems to pose to me is this. Does the proportion of the response of the sexes to the word of God depend on the degree of the presence and power of the Spirit, so that when God visits a people in the fullness of revival power and no mere carnal element is allowed to intrude at all, the effect will be the same on all ages and both sexes? If that is so, it is, isn't it, a tremendous challenge to us. Not that I believe with Finney that we can have real revival when we want it. There is undoubtedly something sovereign about it. But even it, revival, is not without means and causes. Maybe that's why the present initiative for national prayer for revival, called Concern for Scotland, should be one of our chief preoccupations. Prayer. I thrill to think that whereas 50 years ago, 45 years ago, I think you could have counted the prayer meetings in churches of Scotland in the land almost in one or two hands. Now there are hundreds. But what kind of prayer? How deep? And with what grip upon our present situation? In the land, in government, as well as in the church. And looking back 50 years and more, 60 years and more, nor will I deny that I think that 41 years of continuous prayer in Gilcomston without intermission, summer and winter, have helped to prepare the way for such concern. And I put my chief trust in that.
Mr. Stowe, there's one thing that I think we have to take into account when we're looking at the church and looking around the congregation, and that is that women do live longer than men. If, therefore, men and women were converted in equal numbers, the likelihood is that the faithful company of women would be larger than the faithful company of men. That's a simple fact, I think, we have to face. You're looking for some sort of thing like that. And I think that's one of the features which we fail to take into account when people say, oh, the church is composed of women, particularly old women. But that is certainly a fact. And I think we have to bear that in mind when we think about these things. But I was very glad that you moved from thinking about that kind of issue in the early part of your talk to considering the issues of conversion. And I've been very challenged by what you've said, and I feel what you've said is right on the line. I'd like to hear more about this. What is it really that constitutes manliness in the sense in which you meant it, not in a sexist sense, but in the true sense in which you're speaking of people being robust, stout?
I could answer that, and I've answered something like that before more than once here. In one word, taken from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he says, the lack in the West is courage. That. But it's courage from the Holy Spirit. Not from male carnality. But you went on too fast. Is this an established statistical fact about women? Is that? How far is it true that women? What's the proportion?
Still, it might be worth saying that although it is certainly correct that women do live longer than men, that the population figures relative to male and female are quite easily obtained, and in the population as a whole, I couldn't speak for different age groups offhand, but in the population as a whole, 48% of the population are male and 52% are female, so there's not a great difference.
That's interesting.
More, Mr. Stowe, I believe on the radio recently, it has been said that due to the factors of not having a war in this generation, that apparently in the 18 to 25 year old group at present, men outnumber women 4 to 3 at the present time. So if looking at the next generation, on those factors, we should have more men in the church, even just on numbers alone.
Well, that's just a basic fact, but yes, it's interesting to get it as near the truth as possible about that. And we'll move on from that because you asked another question, Ian. Sir?
Are taking a communion service in the church or the minister is ill? That's not my communication. Yesterday, and as I looked around the congregation in the morning, the thought occurred to me that it was like preaching to the woman's field. Yes. That was that. Yes. So it's not just a matter of
Now, you're misunderstanding the man's use of the word bad, which was comparative. That's unfair. You're horrid creatures. But wait a minute. Ian, you asked a question about the second part of what you said. Let's get rid of that.
Well, I thought you'd answered it. The word courage.
Oh, yes. That's right. All right.
I would like to hear that.
Yes, you did ask a question about what is it? What is it in strength and vigor and robustness and masculinity that it is not sexist, that horrid word? I don't know, but I think we need to go back to the Lord and to the Apostle Paul, you see, or to some of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah, you see, his tenderness and his courage. These two go together. Now, Lord, so gentle. You know, Jesus with the woman of Samaria is just, it's heart-melting. And yet the courage. And I think there are very often men who may be far from manly, who may be regarded by some as rather effeminate, when it comes to the point, have a courage, and have proved to have a courage in exigent circumstances in Germany during the Nazis and in Russia, that would put many brawny men to shame. That can be true too. We must be very careful about that. Who else then? Yes, Nigel, were you first? Go on then.
Thank you. I think there's a lot in this point about manliness. I was given a book a few years ago by a Jewish friend of mine with a Jewish proverb in the front in Hebrew and also in English for my benefit. And the English translation ran something like, "In a land where there are no men, strive to be a man." And it does seem to me that we need to think much more about our concept of manliness. And the problem seems to me to be that on the one hand, we tend to go into a weakness and a lack of confidence and leadership and a lack of confidence in our role. On the other hand, we fall into a chauvinism. And I think there are a lot of men who manage to be both weak and chauvinistic at the same time.
Maybe they belong together.
It does seem to me that the middle way is the role of manliness as we see it in our Lord, and supremely in his male humanity. And I think we have a lot to learn there, and I think this may have a lot to do with it. But there's a second point that might be worth raising, and I'm interested to know what you think there, and that is that I wonder whether that isn't, in the way in which sin affects women, something which makes them more amenable to the disciplines of the gospel than men are. And I think this is partly to continue the kind of concern I have about children, who in many ways are much more open to the gospel than adults are, because there's the maturity brings sophistication and so on and so forth. Now I wonder whether, and this I think ties in with our Lord's own experience, and that he's surrounded by these believing women who are the ones who are really for him, and the disciples are the problem. And this, of course, is so often the experience that we have, that there are women who gather around who pray and who support in a way that men find very difficult to do. And I wonder whether there isn't in the problems of God something in female human nature, which although it is affected by sin as much as male human nature is nevertheless more open to the gospel. And this may explain why it's only in a remarkable case like that of Edwards that you actually find the proportions 50-50. And why our experience is simply that which is common in the history of the church.
You would need to expound that sometime with some delicacy, of course. what do you say? Who's next?
Colin. It's much a question and an observation. I became a Christian through a scripture in camp about a quarter century ago. And I come from a boys' school and I heard the gospel in a boys' camp. And the gospel came to me as very much a manly gospel because the people I listened to were the same people I walked by and played football with. Now I would doubt whether in the scripture new camps this summer there will be a greater spiritual response in the girls' camps than in the boys' camps. I may be wrong there, but I would imagine that both camps will have very much an equal measure of response as the Lord blesses. But at the same time,
That's a very interesting observation.
But at the same time, in January, I was a speaker at an SU Young Adults Conference, and I said to one or two of the leaders that day, I said, am I wrong, or is it what you've noticed, that the men here tend to be both wet and oddballs, and the women tend to be mature and spiritual, and it was the agreed consensus that that was...
What, Colin, what is the cause of the change within a year or two from older children to young adults? What?
Well, I think some of the men who have become Christians at camp were probably at football matches rather than the SU Young Adults Conference. And the people who had come along to that conference weren't necessarily the same people who had been reached as children, and that sometimes they would rather be doing than sitting and listening.
But Scripture Union wouldn't advocate football before the Lord's service, would they, brother? Would they? He's not hearing.
One of the things that when we talk about the preponderance of women in church, the thing that always strikes me is the number of widows included among these. I think very often you find when a couple have both been spared to live to a ripe old age, they can very often be turned in on one another if they have no family, and very preoccupied with their own family, being good grandparents and great grandparents if they have. One of the other things, apart from the number of widows in church, I've noticed this over the years, the number of widowers who attend church regularly as a widower, when often it was the wife who was the faithful attender while she was still alive. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I'm impressed at quite a number of quite elderly widowers who I know are going to be in church every Sunday. And I think widowers have been brought face to face with the ultimate challenge of what life's for and where it's going. They're beginning to ask the kind of questions that get blurred while you've still got each other and while you put your hand there on you. They're beginning to look for answers, albeit rather belatedly.
I think that's true. Well, you first.
There's just something that Ian had said there about what is manliness, and you said courage. And I couldn't help but reflect on Bill Fulton, who some of us know.
Yeah.
Now, Bill, for those of you who don't know, led me to Christ when I was in the Air Force, U.S. Air Force.
And many others.
And so many others. Bill was not a macho kind of man. He didn't have this great kind of robust image. He wasn't a sportsman. But the winsomeness and the attractiveness of him, for me, lay in his courage, because he was straight. He didn't beat around the bush. He was straight. And he would come up to you very winsomely, and he'd ask you, "Are you a Christian?" And you were nonplussed. And he got right to the point, and you were drawn to that courage. And I just have never forgotten that. I share that with you.
Beautiful, beautiful. Yes, sir.
Mrs. Hill, tying into Willie Neal's comment about the widowers, it strikes me that the church, as it stands, is perhaps better at offering what the widowers are responding to what the church is offering than perhaps other men are. I remember Dr. James Dobson remarking in one of his books that a woman's greatest need is for love, and a man's greatest need is for respect. Churches seem to be better at providing love than respect, and this is maybe where the widows come in. I would relate this to Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are called to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. It's not that, of course, that the wife shouldn't be loving her husband. I think what Paul is saying here is that each should provide for the other's most important and most basic need. And so a man's most basic need is to be respected. A woman's most basic need is to be loved. You notice that when people have nervous breakdowns, men are most likely to crack up when they lose their job, either when they retire or when they become redundant. Women are most likely to crack up when the family's left home, or perhaps when they're widowed. If the church is good at providing fellowship, really being a kind of extension of the home, or providing a home life that people aren't finding at home, this will tend to this will tend to provoke more of a response among women. I think the church really needs to provide a challenge whereby men can have a sense of respect.
Yeah, what do you mean by that? Are you suggesting that there's more love than respect in the church? I don't quite get what you mean there.
Well, Well, what I'm suggesting is that if the church life is much more geared up to being an inward-looking fellowship, that will provide for, you know, people who are looking for love, you know, widows, but, you know, mostly women. If the church is much more outward-looking and providing challenging opportunities for service, I think that will appeal much more to the women.
Mike, you are speaking here about giving men jobs to do, and that's a very interesting point.
Yes, I don't want to commend that leaflet too much because I've only four copies with me, and Mr. Self has got his free copy. I'll have to charge anyone else 20 pence. But there is a Bible study at the back of that, which I've done with people on Jesus' approach to men, and certainly the rugged and robust challenge was there. There was also involvement. I think, you know, it's follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, there's a double thing there. There's a challenge to follow and there's a challenge to a task. And, well, as you know, Mr. Sell, I've just come back from spending a weekend with a congregation where I think it would have to say, looking around at the worship, that the congregation was almost 50-50. And certainly of those who were involved in leadership at the weekend, the great preponderance was of men. And one of the leading elders said something very significant, I think, about the life of that church. He said, well, here it's just one challenge after another. The challenge of involvement and responsibility and work to do that was very strong, and a lot of men took up the challenge.
Just following on the same theme, I noticed recently that the preaching of Jesus at the beginning was in terms of the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. And when he sent out the disciples, it was to preach the kingdom. But when I look at some recent Church of Scotland literature about the problems of men not being in the church, it seems to me that we have this idea that if we can get them to feel that they belong, come to the church, make the church attractive as a family, assure people that they belong, that we want them, that they belong. Now this to me seems to put a different emphasis than Jesus laid. It seems to me that Jesus said, preach the kingdom, and when people respond to that, they will find that they belong to God, to his family. Whereas we're in danger at the moment of saying, get people to come and feel that they belong, and then perhaps they'll respond to the preaching of the kingdom. And I think that this probably is tied in with it, that, as has been already said, women will very much more readily respond to a call to belong to a family, to an extended family, the church as an extended family, whereas men will respond to a call to a kingdom. It's a manly term, a kingdom, whereas belonging to an extended family is a feminine, a more feminine concept.
But explicate the word kingdom in relation to preaching. The challenge of the reign of Christ. That's very interesting. You again. Go on.
I said I wasn't going to speak today.
A dangerous thing to say.
Yes. But there's another issue here which I think might be important to air, and that is the question of whether we as ministers really understand how men feel in church. And if I can try to illustrate this by my own feelings. Now, I'm involved and committed, obviously, and I love to preach and to lead. But I find it extraordinarily difficult when I come out of the pulpit to sit and to listen. Now, that may be exposing myself a little bit too much, but I wonder if anyone else can see what is raised here.
That, listen to somebody else.
Yes. Now, and I do consistently do that throughout the year, but I find it a difficult business. I want to be active. I don't find it easy to sit, to hear, and to go through an ordinary service. and that a lot of the services of men whom I deeply respect and love and love to listen to, a lot of the services that I find very, very difficult to bear with indeed.
I'll remember that next time you come to Google.
But I think there's a serious point here that from the point of view of the activist involved minister,
yeah.
It may be possible, yeah, that we just simply don't understand how men feel.
Right. So now I share something that's in Mike's this is delicate, but in view of what you say, he quotes about men participating in having opportunities for service in the church. He quotes a brilliant surgeon is reported to have expressed his frustration because despite all his gifts and professional abilities, when he came to church he was treated as a child. And that's exactly what he should be treated as. I think there is no category of men that I have known through the years who are so arrogant as senior medics. They will not be taught. And he ought to come to the Lord's house and to be treated as a child. If the man who is ministering the word has been trained in that and is speaking the word of God by the power of the Spirit, a brilliant surgeon should accept it just the same as little children. Wouldn't you agree? Come on, say you agree.
Mr. Still, perhaps I should defend myself on a couple of counts. One is that was a Roman Catholic who told me that story. So perhaps there's a bit of a difference. And I think that the point the surgeon was making was that he was treated as though he had nothing to contribute. And I think being treated as a child in gospel and kingdom, and the way Jesus had meant it wasn't in that context.
Yes, well, of course, we'd agree. He shouldn't be treated as a child and helpless and hopeless if he has service to offer the church. But as far as receiving the word is concerned, he must receive it the same as everybody else. Yeah, surely.
Mr. Still, how much of the lack of men in the church is due to the spiritual state of the church and of the land? I'm thinking of the early chapters of Isaiah, where Israel is in declension and God says, I'm going to take away your men of authority, your men of substance, and the men are not going to be there.
Where does he say that again?
In the early chapters of Isaiah 2 or 3. And he says he's definitely going to take the men away and leave the land to be guided by children.
Well, that leads me on to something. I think we've discussed this before. I believe that when in the matter of leadership, not only in the church but possibly in the nation, think of the Philippines, I think that when women gained the ascendancy, I remember sitting in the Royal Albert Hall when Evangeline Booth, I was a cadet in the Salvation Army College, and Evangeline Booth became the first woman general of the Salvation Army, and I think of the fact of the Queen and Margaret Thatcher too. I could believe that when women gain the ascendancy in leadership over men, it might very well be a judgment of God. I do believe that.
I was wondering about the question of the judgment of God. Now, speaking from personal experience, of that is a very limited exercise, but I've noticed recently in my situation that maybe three or four women who have been sovereignly by the Lord brought out of the world into the church, they seem to be women and not men.
Yes, but are these not exceptions in history? Deborah.
I'm not talking about people with leadership. I'm talking about women who've been converted.
Oh, yes.
Who have had no church background whatsoever.
Yeah, yeah.
And the Lord seems to have laid his hand on them and brought them into the church and have been converted.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem to be happening to men.
But it does happen to men too.
Mr. Still,
Are we not in danger? I'm taking up the point of, or Mike was making about giving people jobs. Aren't we in danger of confusing men being in Christ and men being in the church? There is an appeal. If you can get a lot of men who will work for the church, and it's essentially the whole syndrome of salvation by works. They'll do all sorts of things for the church. They'll rewire the church. They'll put up tables for the church sale of work, and this and that and the other. And I'm not at all sure that we get a great deal further on by getting a whole lot more men into the church. And with a lot of the, someone mentioned the Church of Scotland and our own Life and Work magazine. What seems to be preached nowadays is the church rather than Christ.
Yeah.
And so the key that's areas amazing. In which to bring comparisons of men and women is much more to do with the prayer meeting than with the actual Sunday services. And we get a better idea then as to what proportions really are.
Can I just review the strand of what you've been saying there? I think you're going to misunderstand. And I would relate one good to that, what our friend was saying about respect and love, the fact that men we need respect and women need love. Because that made me think of the Freemasons. And I know virtually nothing about, but I imagine it has a number of respect mechanisms. You know, you roll up your powers earlier. And you can't respect. There's lots of orders, you know, whereby respect, you have these respect mechanisms, as I would call them, and respect is clearly given, you know, if you're up wrong with it. And the thing about being in Christ and in the church is that we have no respect mechanisms at all. The eldership has been eroded, and elders and sort of, I've seen a few who can go around the district and give out leaflets and this kind of thing. But there are no respect mechanisms within the church anymore. And people, the participation which people have, does not smack of authoritative Christian leadership anymore. The only man that has any kind of authoritative Christian leadership is the minister. We have no, there are no divisions anymore in our churches. If you want to kind of participate, if you come to the prayer meeting. You know, but I think that we have dissolved in an unbiblical way, the role, the leadership roles of all the people within the congregation. I think we should be looking around and seeing whereby we can reinvest our men with some spiritual authority rather than just keeping it all in the minister. I think we need to, you know, to look again at the composition of our congregations and see how men in Christ can be allowed to lead in Christ as well. And I think we've robbed our men of that. And we could quite legitimately re-inject some respect mechanisms back into the church. And I think men would warm to that. I don't want to go overboard on that one, because the disciples were constantly arguing about respect mechanisms. You know, who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be this? And Jesus had to remind them of a different way of seeing things. But nevertheless, I think we've lost the place for these things are concerned.
How does that go down? Can you give us an example of that?
An example?
Yes.
Okay, in my own church, we would have a number of house groups or leadership, house groups or Bible study groups. And we have men leading these, you see, and men who have some authority, some spiritual authority within the church, which just seems to mean something. You know, it seems to count. And that's
just one thing. Well, this is a matter, of course, of training men for leadership. Yes, Ed Ken.
Yeah, just following on from that point, that surely the problem in many churches is the fact that we don't have the spiritual men. It's not as if the spiritual men are lying surplus somewhere waiting in jobs to be done. I've got plenty of jobs to be done if we have the spiritual men. And really, with me, it's starting praying for the men that we've got, that they might become spiritually committed and spiritually minded to be used in a spiritually beneficial way.
Yes.
Have you got reaction to that?
Yes, but you see, you inherited a place where there were men, whereas he goes to a place where there are none. And the only thing that Ken can do, and it'll take years, is to make men. Isn't that right?
Well, can I just make one gut reaction to that? I mean, in every congregation, there'll be one or two men who have potential for spiritual leadership in them. Yes, I think you've got to disciple them. But I think if you disciple them personally, you can get along that road very much faster than some men would seem to think. I mean, that was Jesus' method. He discipled them. He didn't preach at them all the time. He let them be with them. And I think if we get out of our sort of I depend on the school kids and I do my teaching bit, and we learn to disciple people, we may find that we're picking up men a lot faster than we have been in the past. Even if we're in a fairly dead congregation, we don't think we're ready potential.
Yes, but you go along to Stockett Hill and see what you do there.
Do you all understand that very disciple?
Yes, Bruce.
That's a good idea.
I really just wanted to back up in a certain way what Frank was saying, because I think in many ways, obviously under God's guidance, we have to be prepared to take what we call risks. You know, when we read the Gospels and Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, I mean, in many cases, we would say they weren't very spiritual men at all. And they were untrained men. But Jesus, obviously, you know, under God's guidance, I mean, there's a limit to the risks you take, but there are some times where it's in the fire that spirituality is forged.
You could say that. You could say that also with the Apostle Paul. He tried Mark, you see, and then he tried Timothy, which was astonishing after the disappointment with Mark. And yet, look what Mark became to him in prison in Rome. It was marvelous. That is true.
They were all saved. They're thinking about sending out two by two men that don't know Christ and making them leader of housekeeping.
Yes, I think Sandy's got a very important point there, which is we're going to entrust the instruction of others to men or women who themselves have not come to any kind of faith, then we are asking for trouble.
Well, the man of grief, of course, D.P. Thompson, that was his idea, and it is true that a number of folk were converted in the course, but I still think it wasn't a good principle, wasn't it? You were first. Just a minute, Rob.
Yes, Mr. Still, when it comes to this question of spiritual authority and leadership, I would agree that there are people who have this particular kind of authority in our congregations, people who are committed Christians. I think this is essential, that we're going to give responsibility, it's got to be to Christian people. Now, the danger is this. Supposing there are particular men who have spiritual authority, spiritual powers of leadership. One is operating in one sphere of the congregation, another in another sphere, someone somewhere else. There's got to be some ultimate spiritual leadership. This has got to be delegated, and I would see that the minister as the one who should have the ultimate spiritual leadership given by God, not a dictatorial kind of situation, but a God-given spiritual leadership, and the other leaderships as subordinate and delegated through the minister, but given by God.
That's right. Rock.
I would say that, Mr. Still, that we haven't got just to make sure that our men are converted, because I think that obviously we would have to make sure that first, but it's very possible that once even they're converted and they appear to have human qualities of leadership, it's very questionable whether the human qualities of leadership will be automatically translated into spiritual leadership. In my experience, we've given leadership to people who have leadership qualities in a human sense, but the result has been disastrous. And it's all very well to say, well, it's very nice to give them the leadership, But one has to ask oneself what the consequences will be. And you may, early on in one's ministry, you may say, well, you're going to give them, allow this and that to happen. But then a few years later on, we have to start assessing what the result has been. And I think that I would be much more cautious now than I would have been 10 years ago about this whole matter.
That's interesting. We have found that as the men, as well as the women, grow in grace and become involved in the ministry of the word and share in weeknight Bible study, as many of our men do, they seem also to become involved in some of the other sides of the church, printing and buildings and all sorts of practical tasks that a poor minister knows very little about. And there's a relation between the two as they grow in the Lord. I find some have a burden for attending to the other matters in the church, deacon's court and that sort of thing. I think that's quite interesting. Who else now?
Is that a question? I just wondered whether it might be worth hearing from people from churches overseas about their experience of church life in this whole issue.
Well, don't be shy. If you have anything to say, please contribute.
Brother, we haven't had any ladies speaking yet.
Not one. Isn't that that's shocking? And then you'll go away and say that you weren't allowed. Will you? Not so many women here today. That's deplorable. Yes.
I've actually been wondering, in some ways, perhaps a self-perpetuating problem. Just from observations of people, and of men in particular, from a student age, it seems to me that unconverted men tend to have a sort of misogynist tendency. So that seeing a church full of women would, in a sense, drive them away to their all-male Freemasonry and football matches. I don't know what men have to think about that comment, but it's just an observation that somehow somebody once said to me that a young man who was a student, so it made some comment about all the Christian men he knew being wet. But it seemed to me all the young Christian men I knew were human.
Come on now, since the women have got a start, here you are. Do please. Yes, my dear. Come forward a wee bit so we hear you.
Perhaps make the point that perhaps it's easier for women to respond to the gospel because of the natural tendency to be more submissive.
Yes.
And therefore it's a more difficult thing for a man to come under conviction of sin because of the need for respect. It takes away his self-respect to feel convicted of sin. And as Ian said, it's difficult to sit under the word of God, and possibly more difficult for a man. That for women it's perhaps easier to accept a conviction of sin and accept the free gift of grace that Christ has offered us. Perhaps it's a more natural tendency for a man to want to earn salvation by his own effort.
Yes, that's very true, and that would say to us that the preaching of the gospel to men demands a greater authority than is necessary in preaching the gospel to a woman. So, because you see, the command of our Lord was so great that and the Apostle Paul that men just responded. It's the note of authority, and that comes, of course, from the Holy Spirit and from the Word. And I think that's the answer. And I think what I read from Jonathan Edwards simply proves that.
you see, that the power of the Spirit was so strong that men were challenged equally with women, and it's not all the always the case with us, which is sad. Who else now? Yes, you again.
Well, briefly, I mean, the point I was making to be amplified here, I think this is very important, but I think what we have to distinguish is between authority and chauvinism, and other words you can use to describe the wrong assertion of merely human authority on the part of men. And I think that kind of false authority, apart from being uniquely or putting to men and women in the congregation, is a peculiar temptation to those in the ministry.
Yeah. This is why I spoke so much about carnality and how we need self to be subdued and we need to die to self before we are fit to say a word for the Lord. Else we, in spite of ourselves, will be advancing ourselves and hoping that people will respond to us and submit to our leadership. We've simply got to die to that, and I'm sure we don't always. Sure we don't. Yeah.
Can I suggest a trend which, it's not a happy trend, but it may be that good is going to come from a bad social trend, in the sense that there are so many broken homes now. So many people are growing up who didn't have a proper father figure. And therefore, in the days to come, increasingly, men and women, it's applying to both, but it does even out because there's as many men who lost their father through and walking out divorce and so on. Can it be that there is going to be a greater attraction from the authority of the gospel, the fatherhood of God, in the population in the years that lie ahead, for the unhappy reason that they lost that early on and there is a lack in their life, and we should realise it's going to be there increasingly, lament over it, but take the opportunity and have courage that men are looking for that father which they never had, and tell them of the Heavenly Father.
Yes, that paternal quality is in tension with Nigel's chauvinism, isn't it, Nigel?
Yes, I think
yes. Yes, yeah, yeah.
Alex
Stark. Oh, yes, sir.
One question I'm more or less being commissioned to ask is not by my wife, but by a friend in the congregation of the Kirk of Malamure, and that is, in view of the discussion today, how do we feel the place of a specific group for men who don't attend church, getting them together in perhaps a less sanctified situation in order, in a more informal way, to open up the truth of the gospel to them? Men who, as far as one knows, just would never come to church and come under the sound of the gospel. That would be a question, if anyone has experience of that or have any thoughts. My second question would be this. Does anyone have any knowledge of the more modern Christian groups which are appearing these days, such as Christian fellowships, which seem orthodox in most of their thinking, although they are separate from the structures of, say, something like the Church of Scotland? How is the proportion in those groups of men to women? And is there anything there that we should learn or be warned by?
Now back to the first one. Say it again, Alec.
Would there be a place within a congregation?
Yes, yes. Have you examples of the kind of non-religious activities that men could engage in? You mean... Bowls and games.
The activities, the men I'm thinking of are shepherds, farmers, farm workers, people like that, whose time seems to always be full, but who have time to go and play bowls and have time to do some culling and other things like that. And the thought was put to me, or the suggestion was made, that we're not going to set up a bowling rink or a culling rink, but it might be possible with a midweek group specifically for men to get the men together in that way, and perhaps with some well, the person who suggested it is very gifted in music, he's very gifted in communications, he's very gifted in videos and all that kind of thing, have a presentation and the opportunity for discussion without feeling pressurized by a structure of a service or something like that.
Yes, I think there's infinite scope for that kind of thing amongst us all. But men have got to go where men are, wherever they are, and perhaps stretch a point with regard to what some people might think was wise to do so. Jesus went to some funny places, and in my Salvation Army days, I was in every pub in Aberdeen.
Generally speaking, in this movement, if I may speak of it in such a fact, generally speaking, in this movement, we have not favored the setting up of separate groups, either for young people or for women or for men. In the pursuit of the simplification of congregational structures, we have not encouraged the formation of men's delegates. Are we now, following Alex's point here, considering the wisdom of having a fair fellowship for men? I think we should pursue this a little bit, not just drop it there. And I think those who have experience on this should speak.
When I came to New Haven, that because of the fishing folk, because of the trawling and fishing industry, there was a Sunday afternoon meeting for men, which took the place of the church. And all the men went to that meeting. That was their church. And they never, ever were in the church at all at any time. And I saw that as really something that was not helpful.
That was a brotherhood, was it called?
It was just called the men's meeting. Yeah. And it was a gospel meeting. Yeah. But it really didn't really mean that ultimately they came in to share the whole life of the fellowship at all. What we have now, that meeting has died out, but we have a secular men's guild which meets every alternative Tuesday, which is the same group, the same carry through from that gospel afternoon meeting. But again, it's not contributing at all to the ongoing life of the congregation whatsoever. And these men will come to that quite happily for whatever is put on. But they are the ones who are completely outside the church in every other way. And I would say quite frankly, from my own experience, both from a gospel meeting and a secular men's guild, it really hasn't worked, and it hasn't brought in any more men into my congregational life in a meaningful way.
What we need at this point is someone who will speak on the other side, someone who will speak favour. Anyone speaking favour?
I'm not sure whether this is speaking favour or not.
Well, you've betrayed me then.
I hope it is. The point that Alec made, I think, was a good one. But it seems to me that we're in danger of being sidetracked by talking about simply starting a meeting for men and trying to get them to come along. Because surely the main issue is, where are the men? There are plenty of men in my parish. They're in the pubs, they're in the clubs, they're around. But we're not making contact with them. And it seems to me that the church has been a lot more effective in relating to the woman's world, if you like, of the home and so on, but it has to issues of work and the pubs and the clubs and the rest of it. We at present have a men's association within our congregation. I don't think any self-respecting man within my parish, apart from those who've been brought up within the church, would go within a mile of it. And therefore it seems to me that we need to rethink our whole strategy in terms of reaching men. If we're going to be successful, now we'd be grateful if Mike Foo would say something about that, because I'm sure he has experience.
Can I just ask, is there anyone who has a positive word to say about men's groups?
You're finding it hard, you know.
Yes, I know I am, but it'll be swept away.
Well, I don't want it to be swept away, but you see, you're hitting at me.
No, I'm not.
Oh, yes, you are.
Because my concern in the church is
I resent that. I have gone myself along this line. I have no men's groups. I have no none of these things. And it's never been said that I'm getting a group. It is not true.
Well, you use my phrase of a simplification.
Yes,
phrase.
Well,
what I'm concerned is about the fragmentation of the church into groups, sexes and age groups, which has been the ruination of the church in Scotland. There's no doubt about that. And that apart, I don't object to such groups have seen them flourish in certain directions. But who's going to speak about
can
it?
I see a positive word about
yes,
it?
Yes, go on then.
I had a lot of problems when I went to St. Martin's with the men in the Kirk session, and we were getting into confrontations a lot of the time. Now, for a year and a half, we did something which was pretty valuable, really, in terms of of building relationships. We met once a week for perhaps three quarters of an hour. It was at a time when it was convenient for the elders to meet, and we met as an elders group. We took no minutes or anything else, and it was absolute free-for-all. We could say what we pleased within the fellowship here. And I must say that has had a powerful effect on the relationships I've got with these men ever since. And it was a very simple order. Anyone could bring up any subject. They brought up a lot, the length of the sermons, and I learnt a lot from that. They brought up the issue of women in the church, they brought up the issue of dances, why we shouldn't have dances, social aspect and all that kind of thing. We hammered it out together, and we understood one another in a way that would be very, very difficult in an ordinary Kirk session meeting. And I would commend that, because I think that did a lot for me and my men at that particular time, and that was with a definite aim in view, and in fact we're probably going to start the thing again sometime soon.
Good. Well, now time's drawing to a close. Graham.
But is it not a fact that in the normal course of events the sphere for evangelism is out and about, meeting men or women or whatever where they are and commending the gospel of Jesus? And Alec was mentioning the farmers and so on. Well, they meet at the sales, and if you've got one or two effective evangelists, I mean good Christian folk,
yeah,
who can meet them on a one-to-one basis and get alongside them. In these circumstances, you need to do a bit of market research and groundwork. Where can we meet these men? And so on. And I really don't think that, generally speaking, bringing them into meetings is the place to bring them to the Lord.
Yes.
About 100 years ago, two things happened within the church. The fragmentation into groups, and also the building of halls. At that time, the word went out from the pulpit to the individuals, and they went out into the community and lived their life in the community. And then, about 100 years ago, the halls were built adjacent to the church, and the church got bogged down there.
Yes.
And I think we'll find that the loss of men started from about that time. We want our men out in the parishes, out in the world, witnessing to Christ. We don't want them in the Orange and Cookie Brigade, it was called, in the late 1890s. Involved in the church, having silver teas, conversaciones, and all these type of things. These might be useful, might be helpful, but it seems to me we lost the men,
yes,
because we bogged down the church in the hall adjacent to the church building, and the word of God got stopped from going out into the world and out into the people that had to hear the word.
I agree with that. I think that the church halls are a curse. Curse. Ken, you've had a shotty. And hands
no,
are.
It's not me, it's you're not taking any notice.
Come on, Joy.
Can I pick up what Linda said about the women probably having a deeper tendency to recognise a sense of sin? And elaborating that we also probably, by our way of life, are more aware of the issues of life and death. As we see our children growing up, we see that we need God's help in a positive way, in a way that perhaps a man who is successful in his job may not be concentrating on the issues of life and death, and we see neighbours next to us perhaps growing old and maybe passing to a last eternity, that we are naturally perhaps more in contact with these issues. And from that, move on to the fact that all the women in the church aren't just a negative thing. We can think just a congregation of women. But could I make a plea that the ministers are honest with their congregations, that we are lacking men, and I think that we would get the women, not in prayer meetings, but privately, to pray for more men, because I'm sure that this is the women's job, that we don't want to be in positions of authority, but we do want to be entrusted with sharing an honest burden. If they share with us these needs, then we would respond.
Yes. I recalling Jack Masson in Japan, who's been in Japan nearly 40 years,